Our sermon today will be from the, actually our sermon for the next few weeks will be from the book of Ephesians, or from Philippians, that was last time. We're going to talk about the advance of the gospel is what I've entitled it. We'll look at that over the next couple weeks. We have a rather large scripture reading in your bulletin. But this morning, let's look at the first 11 verses of this text and let me remind you that this is the Word of God. So listen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right in me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of me with grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Again, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and for the word that you have blessed us with. We pray that you would open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. God, we pray that Christ would be placarded before our hearts this morning, that by your Spirit we may be filled with the affection that is so evident in this letter for your work in the world, the advance of the gospel, God. We thank you for Christ's sake. Amen. The church of Philippi, which this letter is written to, had a very unique beginning. You'll remember in Acts 16, basically, where the birth, really, of this church is recorded. Soon after, there was a debate or a discussion, a problem between Barnabas and Paul. They split. Paul took Silas. They go down to Derbe, and they meet Timothy there. And then Paul takes Timothy, and you'll remember what they want to do is go and spread the gospel probably to the Jews in northern Turkey in a place called Bithynia. And on their way there, the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts 16, prevents them from going there. He just doesn't let them go and share the gospel in that region. So they end up going east, and when they get to the coast, they're in a place called Troas, and Paul receives a vision. He gets a vision of his head of a man from Macedonia, which is Greece, saying, come and help us. So Paul and Silas and Luke get on a boat and they go to Macedonia. So they're in Greece. And they go to the foremost city of that town, which is Philippi. And on the Sabbath, they go outside of town to worship God and they meet a woman there named Lydia. And Paul opens the Word of God to her, and the text in Acts says that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to heed the things spoken of by Paul. The Lord just opened her heart so that she can understand and believe what Paul says to her. And then, of course, after that, there's this strange occurrence of the woman that followed them around for days, screaming about they are the prophets of God, and they are teaching the way of salvation. And after several days, Paul just turns around and rebukes her and casts a demon out of her, right? For which immediately they were beaten and thrown in prison. And then one night in prison, Paul and Silas are singing hymns to God. An earthquake comes, opens up all the jail cells and unshackles all the prisoners. And the jailer comes in and sees this, and, you know, his job's over, his life's over, decides to commit suicide, and from the cell, Paul cries out, don't do that. and then instructs him in the word of the Lord. He repents and believes, and he and his whole household are baptized. The next day, the city officials come out and just say, okay, you guys can come out now. And well, they end up going to Lydia's house before they leave the town because they have to leave now. And there's brethren gathered there. The way the church in Philippi started just really is a remarkable occurrence. It was something that nobody had anticipated. It wasn't a big plan to go plant a church in Philippi. Everything along the way was a move of God to instill and implant in that location the love of Christ among lost sinners. It's the advance of the gospel, really, that we're reading about in the book of Acts. And Philippi is a remarkable illustration of that. Now, the book of Philippians is also unique in that it's a very autobiographical letter. As we go through Philippians, Paul offers a lot of personal information about himself and his situation, and it's really, he does that in a lot of letters, but really, it's much more than his letting people know what's going on with him. He really shares his heart with them on how he's dealing with his situation. You really get a view in the book of Philippians about how Paul himself applies everything you read that he writes to the churches throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians, he has this incredible doctrine that he establishes on union with Christ. Well, what does that mean to Paul? Philippians, although the phrase union with Christ isn't there, is so heavy with that theme as you see Paul work that out in his own life and situation. The Philippians is really remarkable that way. Paul uses also such affectionate terms in this letter that some have called it the epistle of joy. The theme rejoicing appears in Philippians at least 16 times directly and indirectly. The letter centers. If you look at the letter from beginning to end, it centers on the effective work of Christ among his people, causing them to partake of his grace and to believe. Paul begins this letter with a prayer of gratitude for the faithfulness of the Philippian church. His recollection of them was accompanied with a fondness that from the very beginning they were partakers, they were partners with him in the progress of the gospel. The first thing that we're going to take note of concerning the advance of this gospel that we see in Philippians is from the perspective of its effect. What does it produce? We went and we looked at, talked about what happened in Acts 16. Well, what did the gospel actually produce there? We're going to see it here in the book of Philippians. What does the gospel accomplish? That's my question, really. It's how I want to approach this book. What does it look like? What is it that it produces in the world? This letter has the particular advantage of giving us a best case scenario for answering those questions. And I say that, you can get an understanding of that from every letter in the New Testament. But this church doesn't seem to need the correction and rebuke that was necessary for the Corinthian or Galatian church. It does not bear the very didactic and formulaic outlines of Ephesians or Romans, where doctrine is first instructed and then it's applied. And there's no particular theological issue that continues to be addressed as in both the epistles to the Thessalonians. You know, more than any other letter, Philippians reads as two friends with the same love keeping in touch. And it was evident to Paul that God himself had actually apprehended these people by the means of the gospel. It is love for Christ that characterizes this letter and gives context to the rejoicing that is so prominent throughout it. So what is it? Let's go back to the questions. What is it that the gospel produces? It's the first thing we want to look at is the fruit of the gospel. From beginning to end, the apostle weaves profoundly rich theology throughout this very personalized letter. He reveals his heart for Christ and his gospel, referring to it in such phrases as Christ preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith, the word of life. And he also calls it the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. To Paul, the gospel was the grace of God in Christ which resulted in communion with Christ and with Him crucified. That is what Paul proclaimed and rejoiced in. He rejoiced in that above all else. And so then, what do we find accomplished by the gospel in Philippi? What caused Paul to rejoice so much? Well, the first thing that we read here is that there was a community established, a believing community. There was a church. The first thing that the gospel accomplished in Philippi was the gathering of a people together into a believing community. The first thing that we find here in the book of Philippi, in the Philippians, when we start, is that Paul addresses the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and the deacons. Now, saint is the title that God Himself gives the Christian. That's God's designation for the believer. Now, I think we're accustomed to think of saints as those who have proven themselves to be superbly excellent in this life, right? They are those great and respected people in history who get to be pictured on stained glass windows. But Christ considers even the least among His brethren who look to Him in faith is worthy of a far greater honor than that. Not worthy in and of themselves, to be sure, but that's precisely why they're called saints. Because by faith they have been set apart by God for the sake of Christ and His gospel. The term means holy. They are separated to the glory of God by the gracious imputation of Christ's righteousness. His perfection covers them like a cloak. They have become adopted members of God's family. They stand without blame, guilt, or shame before God the Father, in whose sight they are, for Christ's sake, precious. God designates them as my holy ones, my saints, my separated ones. Behold, John tells us, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. That in the eyes of God, the least of us who puts our faith in Christ are precious in His sight. That is what he first mentions, saints, believers. But he also mentions here, because I think at times we can often think that the church is just, you know, I remember that it was very popular to say the church isn't a building. It's not the gathering. It's not the, you know, it's not where everyone gets together. The church is people, right? The church is wherever you believe. So I can have church at my house, right? Wherever two or more are gathered, Christ is there. So I can have church there. Paul also mentions here the officers of the church. He addresses his letters to the saints first and then to the bishops and deacons. Now at this early date, right? This letter is pretty early. At this early date, Christ's church is already established with officers in a government. The deacons were men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, chosen from among the congregation to take care of the distribution of things necessary for those in need within the congregation. Their ministry was born out of problems developing within the church. It centered upon the mercy of Christ to be needful among God's people and provided for the expansion of the faith by freeing the apostles to attend to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's a very caring aspect of, I mean, really, when you want to talk about the love of God and its ministry, you don't see it more concretely visible in the church than in the ministry of the deacons. That's the official place where God's love is worked out in very practical ways in the church. Now, he also mentions the bishops here. These are the overseers of the church. The term bishop is really synonymous with elder. You see that in text. You see that in Titus 1, 5 through 9. These are those who continually in prayer and who continue in prayer in the ministry of the Word of God to oversee the establishment, stability, and purity of God's flock. And the Christ, in building His church, would found it And this is what he says. He says he will build his church. Christ, in building his church, will found it upon the confession and instruction of the apostles and prophets concerning him. That is what they do. That is the ministry that the elders are to be involved in, is to taking the confession of the prophets, the confession of the apostles, and continuing to say what they said about Christ. Because that's how the gospel advances. That's how Christ builds his church in the world, is through the profession and the confession and proclamation of the gospel, which was proclaimed by the prophets and the apostles. That is the foundation. And that's what Paul did. That's what the Ephesians did. That's what the Philippians did. They continued to say again what God had said, and that same confession and instruction is needful today. That's what this is all about, that we can come here, that we could hear the word of God and do the work of God. It is the gospel that produces the church. It is born of Christ, of his life, of his death, of his resurrection and exaltation. We need to remember that. The church is not an abstract concept. It consists of those who call on the Lord by faith and are set apart by him. It is where his law, his love and grace and mercy towards you, the believer, is proclaimed and worked out. How easy is it to lose sight of that and get caught up in the activity of going to church? I mean, how many of us this morning just got caught up in everything, especially, you know, being a parent. I know how that works out Sunday mornings. You know, I hear about it from my wife, really, more than a personal knowledge of it. But how easy it is to come here already engaged in the kind of activity that detracts us from the weight of what is going on here. Paul considered, we need to remember that we are the people of God called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to let his mercy instill in our hearts the gratitude to come into his house with gladness of heart, so that, as Christ said, we should hear him. As God the Father said of Christ, we should hear him. But come into his presence and listen to what Christ says to the church, singing his praises with joy and reaching out to one another in love. I mean, that's what we're going to see here. The apostle sets before us every officer, or actually he sets before every officer of the church here a model of such love, really, that can only be fittingly directed towards those whom Christ has laid claim to as his own. I mean, listen to what he says here. Grace and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel for the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And it's right for me to think this of you, he says, because I have you in my heart. Insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you partake with me of grace. And God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ, with the very love of Christ. All his joyful prayers which Paul makes on behalf of these believers, even in this very letter written while he's chained in a Roman prison, is the product of the abiding love he affectionately carries for them in his own heart. Such love does the apostle have for them that he seals it even with an oath. He's willing to call God as a witness that he bears for them the very bowels of Jesus Christ. That's the word he uses. The most intense, affectionate, gut level, really, love for these people. And he uses an oath and calls God a witness of his love for them. Just as Aaron bore the names of the children of Israel upon his heart when he entered the holy place, you read that in the Old Testament, that he had to carry whenever he went in service before the Lord. He had to carry on his heart the names of the tribes of Israel. He bore the names of the people of God upon his heart. So our Lord bears upon his heart in love and affection all those for whom he is washed and purified by the blood of his cross. He bears our names. And it is that very love that Paul calls God to witness of. He says, I call God as my witness that I long for you with the affection of Christ. We cannot be reminded too often of just how precious believers are to their Lord. You know, it's not only husbands, but particularly the attendants of Christ's bride. It would be the elders and deacons. We should especially remember how Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to her, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And that's the labor. That's the work. How does it go on? Well, Paul also mentions here about a sharing. What does the gospel produce? It produces a church, but it also produces a participation in that grace and in the labor that isn't just elder, deacon, the official workers of the church. It encompasses the saints. It encompasses the entire church, the body of Christ in its wholeness. Paul also writes that his every remembrance of them was accompanied with thankfulness to God. The Philippians had been a very faithful church in supporting Paul in the work of the gospel. He writes that his prayers were always accompanied with joy because of their fellowship with the gospel from the first day until now. Right? And from the first day, he's recalling everything that we just looked at in Acts 16. He says, from that very day until now, I am convinced that you are a partaker of me in the labor of the gospel. The word fellowship here means a sharing or partnership. It is the word that is used to describe the Lord's Supper. It's a communion. It is a fellowship, a partaking of. Literally, it means with union. This church had been in communion with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now think about what that means. I mean, Dan prayed for the tithe today, right? And the bag went around, and the bag went before you. And, you know, is it just keeping the machinery of the church going? Is that all that we're doing here? No, Paul says here that you are participating in the work of Christ throughout the world to bring his love and his redemption to it. You're in union with him in his very work. You are a sharer in the labor of the gospel itself. That is a profound point. He says in the end of the book, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning the giving and receiving, but you only. By the way, he's using the same word here when he says shared. It's koinonia. It's fellowship. It's communion. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities. And by the way, Thessalonica was the next stop on that Macedonian tour. They went to Philippi, then they immediately went to Thessalonica. At that point, they're participating. The Philippi church was such a profound work of God in how they just responded to the gospel by his grace. That's why I said it really shows us like a best case scenario. The fellowship by this church was of great value to the apostle. Not merely because of the support that it gave him. He wasn't just thinking of the money he got. That, all right, you know, now I can go do the things I want to do. But especially, it was of value to him because of what it declared about the church itself. Paul considered their giving and participation in the gospel. And he viewed it as a confirmation of the work of grace itself. It is for this reason that he mentions his joy for the fellowship in the gospel, that after he mentions that, he immediately attributes to the Lord the beginning of the good work among them. This is what he says. He says, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that the work that he has begun in you, that good work," he sees that as a confirmation of the grace of God in them. And because it is a work that the Lord himself began, he asserts confidently that the Lord himself will also complete it. And on the basis of such confidence, he not only calls them fellow laborers in the gospel, he goes on to call them partakers with him of grace. That there is a communion, a sharing of the grace of God. It's not that the apostles and the elders and the deacons, it's not like they're a cut above, that they've got some one up. And how that works out. And I understand this, but it's always like we'll be at dinner and it's time to pray. And who gets to pray? Right? Well, who do we have a pastor here? Right? Do we have an elder? And I understand that, because that's but they have no more access to the Father. They have more access than that. There's a participation in the grace of God, and by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are all priests of the new covenant. There is a priesthood of every believer, that every person who calls on the name of Christ has access by that blood to the ear of God. I mean, that's just one way that that works itself out. But Paul sees this church as he calls them a partaker with him of grace. And this is the great work of the gospel, to bring men, women, children from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people out from under the justice of God's wrath through faith in Christ and him crucified, and uniting them to him and to each other, thereby establishing a people prepared by grace to sing his praise and grow in faith and love. That's really what we see happening here. By the way, the construction of verse 7, when Paul says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace." The way he phrases that implies that Paul considers that in both the defense and confirmation of the gospel and in his chains, he is the recipient of God's grace. That may not be, that might hit your ears and you think, okay, yeah, I understand that. But just sit and think about that for a minute. I mean, to Paul has just borne out his heart, and I think we see that here, of how joyful he is over the success of the gospel in Philippi. That God has placed his name upon those people and began a good work in them and caused them to grow. And I mean, really, nothing is more, could be more pleasing to him than to see that kind of work flourish, the things that he does. And how easy that is to attribute to the grace of God, that this is the grace of God. Look at the success of my labors. And we can often do the same thing and think of the grace of God in terms of our success, in terms of things that go good for us. But Paul says here that whether the gospel is being proclaimed and confirmed or whether I am in chains, I am a recipient of the grace of God. I think that's the only way you can explain that at midnight, Paul and Silas are singing hymns in prison. Because he understands. Remember what I said about Paul's autobiographical descriptions in this text. We are going to learn here what Paul thinks, how Paul applies himself, his own doctrine, right? The things that he has taught about union with Christ. What does he believe about Christ and himself as a believer? He's going to say later what that is. He's going to tell us what life is all about in a very curt, simple statement later on in this chapter. But this is part of it right here. Whether I'm proclaiming and confirming the gospel and it's successful as I see it in you, or whether I'm in prison as I am right now, I'm a recipient of grace and you are a sharer in that grace with me. There is a profound element to that that I think that we could really bring to heart and consider in the providence of God what the grace of God accomplishes for us. Paul does not consider everything going well in his life to be the measure of how he takes comfort in the favor of God. He is going to tell us at the end of this epistle that I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is not a privileged point of view granted only to apostles or some mythic super Christians. The same grace that was sufficient for Paul in times of abounding and in times of abasement is sufficient for every believer to have as the end result of any circumstance an abiding peace and joy in Christ. Knowing that is essential in order to not be overwhelmed when things go bad. The church simply does not engage in hyperbole when it confesses that we know all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his promise. It's not just some metaphor. It's not some, you know, turning of a phrase. It's not a poetic expression that's kind of built up to elicit some emotional response. That is a confession that we need to plant our feet upon. The confidence that motivates me to stay the course with a disposition that glorifies God is the same in both good times and bad. It is knowing that God has graciously called me to himself and will provide by providence everything that he promises by grace. Even when that providence seems to run contrary to everything that I expect. God is faithful, and sometimes we will not understand that clearly to the end. And I mean, providence is at times like the Hebrew writing. You have to read it backwards, right? Sometimes it's not till the end of the story that you go, oh, okay, I see that. Couldn't figure it out along the way. The gospel produces a church. The gospel produces a union with that church in grace and labor with Christ and with each other. And it produces a gracious persistence in the faith. A continuance in the faith. Paul has already mentioned it in verse 6. We read that he who began a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ. Notice that he does not say that now it was up to them. God had begun this good work and now you guys really need to get going. It's been started and you guys need to pick it up, pick the ball up. What he says, in fact, is that he who began that good work will himself complete it. This is a work that was begun by Christ. It is a definite and deliberate action on his part. The specific intent of Christ to save is just as effective in the completing as it is in the beginning of it. Right? There's a definite action that Christ is taking in beginning that work. And the same disposition in beginning it is maintained in the continuing of it by Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the confidence that he's giving us. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. That is always something for us to keep close to heart. We are not self-dependent in anything. There's no aspect of our life where we just rely upon ourselves to get it done. We do not own dependence. We derive it and receive it from God. We're dependent upon God for everything. I mean, that's why we pray before we eat, right? Because, you know, I know somebody went and made that food. Somebody had to get it prepared. Somebody brought it in. You know, there were some guys out in the field working that picked it, harvested it, brought it to the stores. There's people at the stores that have to arrange it and put it in a nice aisle so I can go get it. And then I have to go get it. I have to get my keys. I have to get in the car. I have to go out there. There's a lot of labor that's involved in when I have a plate of food before me. Why is it that I stop and I pray and I give God thanks for that? Why is that? Because it is Him that provides it. That if He doesn't provide it, we can do everything we can to get that food, and it doesn't sit. I don't have a plate of food. I never get that. And we understand that when it comes to things like food. We need to understand it when it comes to the work of God's grace. That even my salvation, as much work is involved in that, Christ begins it, it is Him that completes it. He is the author and the finisher of my faith. There is an abiding, gracious persistence in the faith that is generated by the gospel itself. David confessed as much when he said in the Psalms, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands." But that perfecting of what concerns me that David prays for and it attributes to the work of the Lord, he says, you will take care, you will continue that work in me. It looks like something. You can actually see it. It's observable over time. There is progression and growth in the work that the Lord does in His people. And this is why Paul petitions God for this church. And what he prays for tells us precisely what that work of God is. What, when God completes it, what does that mean? Is that, I mean, do we just look at the beginning and look at the end? Paul is telling us that everything that happens along the way, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His promise. That He who began that good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ. And that looks like something. He says, "And this I pray." What does it look like? "That your love may abound more and more." He's already demonstrated the kind of love that he speaks of here. I think you get that from just reading his heart, how he feels, really, for the Philippians. He says that your love will abound still more and more. The cause of his rejoicing was his deep and affectionate, genuine love for the saints. This is no mere emotional sentiment. It is the highest form of love that we can have for one another. And our continuance in the faith entails our abounding more and more in it. The apostle writes still more and more. In that it's already evident in them. He's not saying that you need to generate it. He says what is there needs to grow. And yet he prays that it will never cease to be found growing and increasing among them. The kind of love that he's praying for here, that we should have, is described of God's love for His people, Christ's love for His church. We have to know that this is not humanly generated affection. It's not what he's talking about. This love does not originate with us. It can't be manufactured or worked up by people, but it is supplied to the Christian heart by the grace of God Himself. It is solely the product of the indwelling of God's Spirit, as we are told in Romans, that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. Now, convinced that this church was a good work that had been begun by the Lord, Paul prays that the love that he instills within them would abound more and more in a particular way and for a particular purpose. He's not just advocating a nondescript love. What does he say here? He says, I pray that your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In other words, this is an informed and intelligent love. How often are these two things, knowledge and love, put at odds with one another? And yet the apostle so combines them that growth in love is reliant upon possession of and growth of knowledge and discernment. He wants your love to grow in this way. The love that is going to glorify God, which is the end of this sentence we're looking at here, the love that glorifies God is one that grows in knowledge and discernment. This is very important to understand, because where Paul is going with this terminates with what we so often call, and rightly so, man's chief end. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Right, look at verse 11. He's going to end with "to the glory and praise of God." His prayer now is going to take a progression. He's going to start with your growth in love, and he's going to end with the glory of God. And it all begins with that love which has been poured into our hearts, abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment. We might get a glimpse of this relation between love and knowledge by considering what John Milton said when he wrote that the end of all learning is to know God, and out of that knowledge to love and imitate Him. Paul combines knowledge here with discernment, a keen perception and ability to discriminate between what is right and what is wrong. That's really what he's talking about here. Making a discrimination between good and bad. In other words, this love is judicious. It is to know what is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good, virtuous, and praiseworthy. It is to distinguish between those things that are not those, so that we may, in this life, approve those things that are excellent. This means putting to the test and discovering their real worth and the real value of the things around us, and approving of those things that really matter. The implication of this is that we are to judge all things according to the rule of Scripture, the Word of God, approve what is excellent, and then do what is right. And that's simply what he's saying here. A non-discriminate love may have an abounding zeal and enthusiasm and the best of intentions, but at the same time head straight into disaster. And I think we only need to recall the story of Uzzah to establish the point. I mean, I'll give Uzzah the principle of charity here, and you remember the story. The ark of God was traveling on an ox cart, which it never should have been according to the word of God. And it's traveling from one place to another, and Uzzah's walking next to it, and the ox cart hits a rut, and the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat of God with the propitiatoire, the seat of a propitiation on top of it, is going to fall in the dirt. And Uzzah lifts up his hands to stop it, and God strikes him dead. Because no man was to touch that. I mean, give him full marks for, you know, good intentions. That he didn't want the Ark of God, you know, falling and open in the dirt. But God's word is to be obeyed, even above good intentions. The kind of love we are to grow in is to be an intelligent love. To be a knowledgeable love, and it is to be a discerning love. And that's what Paul prays for. But at the same time, while an uninstructed love can be all zealous and everything like that, and dangerous, we need to remember that it's possible to excel in discrimination and leave love far behind. I mean, Christ taught us that when he told the church at Philippi, or the church at Ephesus, I know your works and labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You see, they've got this evaluation thing down. And you found them out to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience. You've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. While commending the application of Paul's instruction to them, if you look at Acts chapter 20 in that big scene in Ephesus where Paul is saying goodbye to them for the last time, and he says there, for 3 years I warned you day and night about savage wolves that would come in your midst. Well, obviously they took that to heart. Because so many years later, when the Lord writes them, says, man, you never let anybody come in your midst who said they were apostles and were not. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. So he commends them for their following the instruction, but he chastens them for departing from their first love. And we are therefore to understand that both of these, a non-discerning love and a loveless intellectualism, indicate a dullness of hearing and an immaturity in the faith that receives strong rebuke in Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14. So Paul's prayer, however, is not, Paul's prayer, however, is that neither of these will be the case. He doesn't want either of those to be the case, but rather that this judicial love in approving what is excellent would be the means by which you may be sincere and without offense in regards to the day of Christ. Since this is to be the result of the abounding love that Paul is talking about, it is best to take this in the ethical sense rather than a forensic sense. This is not referring to the believer's legal status as righteous in Christ, but to the result of approving what is excellent that he's just mentioned. He wants you to have a discerning love that approves what's excellent, and then be sincere and blameless. The term sincere refers to a tried purity. It literally means tested by the sun. It was a word that described the process by which one would discover wax-filled cracks in pottery by lifting them up to the sun. You take a piece of pottery that looked good, you know, and you wanted to fill it with water. But before you bought it, you take it and you lift it up to the sun. If there were, because oftentimes pottery cracked, and you know, guys would just like take wax and fill it up so you would never see it. You'd hold it up there and you'd look at it and you'd go, oh wait, no, I don't want that one. That's not what it appears to be. It appears to be a good vase, but it's really not. Paul prays that we would be sincere, that we would be what we say we are. The antonym of this word is hypocrisy. He doesn't want us to be hypocritical. He wants us to be sincere. And using it, Paul is praying that we would be who we say we are, do what we know is right, and be able to confess, as he did before Felix, that I myself always strive to have a conscience that is without offense towards God and towards man. That is how Paul puts it positively. Negatively, he says that I want you to be without offense. It literally means no causing to stumble. The only other time he uses this word is in 1 Corinthians, where he writes, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or Greeks. This understanding of the word, that we not be a source of stumbling for other, beautifully coincides in this text with the context of love. And it prepares us for his instruction on humility that we are going to have at the end of the chapter. And I know we're running long here. Let me say this. After everything Paul says here, that we would grow in love, we would approve what's excellent, we would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. He says this, that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus. In a manner that Paul states this, how he says that, he likens righteousness to a tree which produces fruit. I mean, that's the metaphor he's using when he says produce the fruits of righteousness. In other words, as Paul in this text progresses from our growth in love to the glory of God, he interjects the grace of Christ who fills us with the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. You see how he's working from our growth in love to the glory of Christ and right before, or the glory of God, and before he gets to the glory of God, he attributes it all to as being the fruits of righteousness which comes by Jesus Christ. It is God's work in his church, in you, that brings glory to his Father. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ which comes only by faith in the gospel, which always stands between a person, even at their best, and the glory and praise of God. The person who believes the gospel, who puts his faith in Christ and him crucified, will assuredly be covered in that saving righteousness and by the free and unmerited grace of God. They will then be filled with the very fruit of that righteousness by the same graciousness of God to the praise and the glory of his name. And that's where Paul ends this section, to the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness, Paul says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I was so tempted in looking at this whole book. You can really kind of outline this book along those fruits because that's what we've talked about. We've talked about love. We've talked about joy, the peace, the long-suffering that we're going to hear about as Paul endures his imprisonment. Paul is exemplifying for us these fruits, and he's saying now to the Philippians that they are filled with the same because they are partakers with him of that grace that comes by faith in Christ. The gospel is the means by which Christ builds his church. It's what we see here. He builds his church by calling sinners to himself, uniting them to Jesus and to each other in grace and in purpose, ensuring all along the way that the work that his goodness began, the arm of his strength, will complete. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray that your word would go forth today by the power of your Spirit, God, to accomplish your purpose in the church. Fill us with your Spirit, God, that we might know you according to your word, that we might bless your name in truth and in righteousness, that, God, we might exalt the Lord Christ in this world, and that, Father, we would know the mercy of him who has loved us and given his life for us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.